Father in heaven, we come before you because we are broken. We are a broken and fallen people. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would guide and direct us here today. We want to be worshipers. We want to be able to come to you in truth. Truth about who we are and the truth about who you are. And the hope that we have in you, sweet Jesus. Father in heaven, I just pray that as we open your word, you would help to align our hearts and our heads with you, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you would break through whatever it is that is unbreakable in our life, our hurt, the pain, addictions, whatever it might be, and that we would be transformed, as your word says. We would not be conformed to this world and the pain of it, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the power of your word and in your presence. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and ask all of this. And all God's people said, amen and amen. It is good to see you here this morning. We've been journeying through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and how unique that is, even in the four Gospels, how John is very, very unique, and it stands apart from the other three, and that John's attitude, his approach to everything is to say, I'm writing this so that you would know who Jesus really is, and that by coming to know him, then that you would embrace him, believe in him, and have eternal life. So that's why he writes the gospel. He leaves out certain things because he says, I don't need to put in everything. What I want to put in here is just enough so that you would understand that Jesus is the Son of God and that there's power in the presence and in the name and the person of Jesus Christ. So here we've come into this point, and we're at a point in the story here, the woman at the well that we've been in for a couple of weeks now, and talking about this area, because she's going to be talking about worship, and we kind of deal with this issue of worship. And we have to kind of set up to understand that for there to be worship, there has to be salvation. Now, people can worship anything. Basically, worship is this. By definition, it's when you set something apart that it is higher and greater than everything else, that you love it, you adore it, you need it, you honor it, you respect it, that is lifted up above everything. So, in a real sense, we can worship anything. You can worship a relationship. I mean, you may be in a relationship, and that's the most important thing. It's above everything else, and you would let everything and anything go just to be able to hold on to that relationship. Others would say, well, it's my job, and you wouldn't come out and say, well, I worship my job, because that sounds really creepy. But you would say things like, well, you know, I mean, your actions show that it's above everything, that you put it above family, you put it above relationships, you put it above God, you put it above everything just to be able to hold on to your job because you find everything, your identity and everything else in that job. Others would say, or at least they would know in their hearts that maybe it's an addiction that they have, some habit, some behavior, some lifestyle that they're so connected to, they're so attached to that they cannot give that up. And so that becomes the object of their worship. But for the sake of understanding what true worship is, to say, I want to worship God and Him alone, because there's only one God. There are hundreds of different gods that people worship, but there's only one true God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Amen? There's only one God. And for us to be able to worship God does not mean coming into a place like this. It doesn't mean singing the right songs or having the right kind of a setting, the light, the temperature, and all those kinds of things. That's not what worship is about. Worship is about coming and saying, I love God more than anything else. And doing that, I adore Him, I worship Him, I obey Him, because without obedience, there's not worship. And there's no obedience unless there's salvation. So salvation and worship go hand in hand. When you're talking about worship, you're talking about those who've been saved. You're talking about people who've been saved. You're talking about people who genuinely worship. So those two things kind of tie together, and we have to understand that as we come to this very critical point in the story about the woman at the well. Now, you go back to the story, just to kind of recap real quick. Jesus, after going down to the temple there in Jerusalem and cleaning out the temple and creating all kinds of chaos there and conflict there, and then he leaves the Jerusalem and he goes east out there by the Jordan River, and he's still in Judea, down in the southern part of the nation, and he's there baptizing and preaching, and disciples are coming, and they're following, more and more followers are coming, and so he decides to head out of Judea, go north up into the Galilee area, up there around the Sea of Galilee. So he's heading north. Instead of going far west over the coastal area or east over by the Jordan area, he goes right through the middle of Samaria. Now, as we've said before, no good Jew would do that. No Orthodox Jew would go through the middle of Samaria because it was tainted by the Samaritans. Samaritans were a group of Jews who had abandoned basically Judaism, intermarried with other cultures, brought in idol worship and everything. So they had this kind of a mixed bag of what their religion was, Judaism and other kinds of things mixed in. Those that were formal Jews down in Jerusalem, there was this huge hatred, this racism between the groups. And of course, it's kind of strange to me that they had completely twisted what Judaism was about, but then the Jews themselves had twisted what Judaism was all about. And instead of it being really just in worship of the one true God, they had begun to worship their rules and regulations and become a bunch of legalists. And that's what Judaism had become at the time of Christ. And so both of them had moved away from God's design. And so that's where you pick up in the story that Jesus has had one of those divine moments. He could have gone anywhere, but he decides to go through Samaria specifically to go to this well to meet with this woman in this divine moment. And maybe you've had one of those moments in your life where you're thinking, that relationship, when I bumped into that person and I met that person, I knew that God was in that. Maybe that's the time when you met your spouse. Maybe you thought, that was nothing but God putting us together at that moment. Took me months to convince Judy that was a divine moment and that was supposed to happen. She was really reluctant to believe that was a God moment. There are those moments in your life when you look back and you think, that time, that experience, those were God things, stepping in, a healing moment, whatever it might have been, and you're thinking, that was God showing up, and this is one of those occasions where Jesus shows up this well, not by random, not by chance. God designed this, and here he is, despite the racism and the religious issues and the social norms of the time. Jesus says, nope, that's where I'm headed, and we're going to be there. And of course, you know, at this point, there in verse 8 of chapter 4 of John, it says the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Isn't it kind of strange? Jesus is not the only one that says, I don't care about all that, those social issues. The disciples, who were Jews, they didn't care about the fact that they were on Samaritan soil. They didn't know, they didn't care about, they didn't say, well, we're not going to go buy that Samaritan food and eat that Samaritan food. But now, a good Jew would have, an Orthodox Jew would have said, nope, can't eat that food, can't touch that stuff, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to speak to those people, I'm not going to be anywhere around them. But the disciples are like, we're hungry, we're going, and they go on in. So a part of that, it kind of reminds us, all of the things that seem to separate us, all of these, you know, we separate ourselves by denomination, by, you know, race, by color, by proximity in this world, geography, or whatever it is, all of that stuff is just ungodly. We are just people, every one of us on this planet, created by God. And then we're the ones that come in and start drawing lines and battlegrounds and all this kind of stuff all around us. And Jesus cuts through that, pays no attention to the traditions and the hostilities of that area. And you'll notice too that, as we've talked before, the conversation, this whole thing has come up with this awkward conversation, and that's 9 out of 10 evangelistic conversations kind of have that uncomfortable moment that Jesus had. Why are you speaking to me, Jesus? You're a Jew, I'm a woman, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, you shouldn't be talking to me. And so there's this awkward conversation that immediately leads to mercy and grace. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that's speaking to you, there's mercy, there's grace here. And then it goes from there to this idea of eternal life and the promise of eternal life. That's a part of this whole picture that we're talking about. And so it's kind of gone into all of that. And that's what we do. But this isn't the complete picture. That's why it's only halfway through the story. There's something else about this story that has to be added. And he gets to it at this point in this conversation, in this huge evangelistic moment in Scripture for us. Let's take a look at verse 15 of John 4 and pick up in the story there. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, in my opinion, when I read this over and over and over again, I think it just drips with sarcasm. She's looking at Jesus. He's not even supposed to be speaking to her. There's all this stuff that separates them. And he says, "If you knew who was you were talking to, you'd be asking me for living water." And she's like, okay, I'll play along. You have no bucket. You have no rope. There's no way to get me anything. And you say you've got living water for me. All right, I'll play the game. Okay, what is it that you have? You know, give me some of this water. She says in verse 15, you know, give me some of this water. I have a tendency to think, because of the next verse, that maybe she even at that point picked up her bucket like, "You're a crazy person. Okay, I'm going to distance myself, and I think I'll head home." Sure enough, you give me some water, you have nothing to give him on. You're just a lunatic, okay? So she picks up her stuff and she starts to head away. And if you're a Christian and you've been witnessing to people, then you've probably fallen into the category of a lunatic, okay? People look at you and go, "You're just so weird. You put all your, you know, your faith and trust in a God you can't believe and all these kinds of things and stuff." And you feel a little bit like that sometimes. When you're talking to somebody who's got serious problems in their lives and you're talking about the hope of Jesus Christ and they're looking at like, "What are you talking about?" And you think, I know, it sounds crazy. But if you put your faith and trust in Christ and you begin to walk with him and follow him, there's a whole world out there that he will open up of joy and peace and hope and a future and all this. And they're just looking at you like, "Yeah, crazy, you know, and Easter bunnies and everything else too." But here in this verse, there's got to be something in here, because all of a sudden Jesus says in verse 16, take a look at it, "Hey, by the way, go call your husband and come here." It's almost like she has picked up her stuff and she's going to head home. "Okay, see you later, crazy man." And he's like, "Oh, by the way, why don't you go get your husband and come back?" And she says, the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Isn't that the way we do it? She doesn't offer anything more than that, because that's what we do. We're not going to just unload our problems. People come in here sometimes. I say, "How you doing?" They go, "Doing good." It's kind of what I expect them to say. That's what they expect to say, and that's what they hear. Have you ever had somebody when you say, "How you doing?" And they go, "Well, let me tell you." You're going, what's wrong with you? I didn't ask you what your whole life is like. Stop. That's a greeting. Do you not know a greeting? Don't tell me anything about your crazy life, you know? We have a tendency, or, you know, you don't just come up to somebody and say, "Hey," and people say things like, "Oh, yeah, my kids are great." No, they're not. They're teenagers. You know your kids are not great, okay? You ask my daughter sometimes, "Heather, how's your life?" She'll go, it's good. She's got 5 kids. She's got teenagers, and she's got Sadie and Graham. They're terrorists. And so that's the life they live. But does she just unload? That's what we do. We don't ever really tell everybody the burden of our hearts. It's very seldom, because we're guarded, we're protected. And obviously, she's coming to the well in the middle of the day. She does not want to talk about her personal life. That's why she's here in the middle of the day. Nobody goes to the well in the middle of the day. In the morning, in the evening, but not in the middle of the day. I've come here to be alone and to be quiet, and this guy's bugging me, and he asked me to go get my husband. I don't have a husband. Leave it at that. And he says, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." Now, this is critical. We need to understand what's going on here, because we live in a world that says sin doesn't matter. That's the world we live in. Your life is your life. You live it any way you want to live it. Nobody's to judge. "Hey, you're not my judge." You know, we have this thing, "Hey, no judgment, go live your life," that kind of thing. And we don't need to be judging each other. I'm not saying that we should leave this place and go judge everybody. But isn't it strange that Jesus doesn't dismiss completely her sin? He points it at her. I mean, she's lived her life trying to get away from all of the scrutiny, all of the snickers and the whispers and all those looks that she would get as she comes into a community, because she has lived this life that is immoral. And now she's living with a man outside of marriage, which is immoral. And by the way, just as a side note, nowhere in all of Scripture does marriage somehow become marriage apart from an open public ceremony of commitment and that covenant of marriage. Nowhere in that. God created marriage and made it for a sacred covenant, and yet we want to come in and say, "Hey, we're married. I've had couples come to me and say, Pastor, we're married, but we want you to marry us. I'm thinking, what's wrong with this statement? I don't know. What are you saying? Well, yeah, I know we're living together. And so we're married in the heart. In our hearts, we're married. In God's eyes, we're married. And I go, no, you're not, okay? That's not. You're not. Not according to Scripture. And so that whole idea of thinking that I can rearrange my life, I can live any way that I want, I can do whatever I want, and it's okay, God comes in and he says, no, it's not. You're living an immoral life. Whatever it is, we have a tendency to think we can pick anything we want, any path we want, and we're okay. And God says, no, that's not true. I've laid out laws. And if you're going to truly come into a relationship with me and begin to worship me, then you're going to have to address this issue. And the issue of sin is an uncomfortable issue today. Nobody wants to look at their sin. We want to go to churches that are going to say, it doesn't matter what you're doing, as long as you just love God and God's going to love you and everything's okay. That is a lie out of hell, to say that I don't even have to confront or deal with my sin. My sin needs to be dealt with. For me to begin to say that my sin doesn't matter or my lifestyle doesn't matter is to say that what Jesus did on the cross didn't matter. Do you understand that? That for me to say that I don't need to be forgiven, and I've heard people say that, I don't need to be forgiven, I don't have any sin in my life. Sin is just some kind of a construct that people in society has put together, but it doesn't really, it's just a made-up thing. No, it's not. According to Scripture, there is sin and there's not, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And for me to say that I don't need forgiveness is to say what Jesus did on the cross was a senseless and useless act. Then why would he do something so silly? I don't need you to do that. That is to spit in the face of God and say, God, your plan, sending your son was a horrible thing, and I didn't even need him to do that. I don't need Jesus to die for me. You understand the nature of that statement, to declare that the greatest gift that's ever happened on the planet, that the Savior came and he died for us because we had no hope, and the only way is that he would die and pay the price for a sin that we could never pay that price. He did that for us. And to say that great, incredible act was useless and senseless is one of the greatest abominations that you could ever say. So to think that I have sin that I don't need to repent of, and that, you know, I don't need Jesus, and I don't need the cross, that's an unforgivable sin, because you're basically saying I don't need God, and without that, you're doomed to hell. And so he brings up the sin issue with her. And he says, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. You're living in an immoral relationship. God knows. I don't know everything about you, and you don't know everything about me. You don't know everything about anybody that you're around, but God does. He knows every single thing we've ever thought, ever said, ever done, and yet he still says, I love you so much that I'm sending my son to die for you. Now, that's an amazing thing. Acknowledging my sin doesn't diminish me. Acknowledge my sin is harsh, and I need to look at it. But in the same sense, when I acknowledge my sin, I also acknowledge my need for a Savior. And then I realize how much God truly loves me. That even in my sin, Jesus would still come and die for me. And so that's the point. He brings that person back to this idea of the weight of their own unworthiness, the weight of their own guilt and sin. And then he says, the woman says to him, Sir, I perceive. In other words, I can see, I can understand, I actually believe that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, there are a lot of people, a lot of scholars who say that this is deflection. She doesn't want to talk about her sin. Hey, let's talk about church. Okay? I don't lean in that direction. I think there's something more here. I think there's a heart cry here to say something that I think we have all heard at time to time, and maybe we've even felt ourselves at times. At those moments in your life when you think, ah, the weight of all of this, I need to get back to church. I need to go to church. We do that sometimes. I've done that. I've been at points in my life during my college years, one of the greatest moments of my life, the highlights of my life, and I can remember thinking, I need to go back to church because there's something in us that says, I want to find God. And so she brings up this question of, is God on the mountain of Gerizim or is he down there in Jerusalem? See, there was two different places. The Samaritans worship on top of this mountain. The Jews, they worship down there in the temple down there in Jerusalem. So which way, which church do I go to? I got a call this week from a man who calls and said, hey, pastor, you don't know me, but, you know, I heard about you and heard about the church and stuff. And I don't know. I'm confused. There's been horrible things going on in my life. And I just, you know, how do I pick a church? What do? I need to go back to church. And it was the same thing. Where do I go? Do I go to the mountain or go to the down to Jerusalem? Where do I go so that I can worship, so that I can find God again? Do I understand that there's a people out there, there's a lost world out there, and they want somebody to say, hey, come with me to church. Come with me to worship. Come with me and meet God, because that's kind of her cry. I don't think it's a distraction. I think it's to say, I do want to worship. I do want to go to church. Where do I go, though? Do I go here or there? I've heard this is a good church. I heard that's a good church. I don't know. They dress weird over there. They do weird things over here. Where do I go? And so she's saying this. You know, Jesus doesn't say you're good, you're perfect, you're wonderful. He's saying you need to go to church. You need to get into worship. You need to find this out. And then I love this. And this hidden question of hers, where do I go to bow down to the true God? And he says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. You must believe what I'm telling you, he says to her. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's going to be, the time is almost here. And what he's referring to is the time of his death. You remember at the time when Jesus dies on the cross and the curtain separating the outer temple courts to the Holy of Holies, there's a huge curtain there, and nobody could go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go into the presence of God except for the high priest, and only then once or twice a year. That was it. But all of a sudden, at his death, the curtain is ripped from the top to the bottom, opening the Holy of Holies and doing away with all of that other stuff. Now there's a new covenant. There's a new covenant in his blood. We don't have to do all that other stuff anymore. We don't have to go through the high priest. We don't have to go to the temple anymore. All of that stuff is gone. You understand that the power of what he's saying here is that it's not a matter of this location or that location. Now I've done away with temples and done away with priests and done away with sacraments and done away with sacrifices, done away with all the rituals and the ceremonies, and all of that's gone. That's old stuff. It was a shadow pointing to the reality of what's now happening. And that is the cross, which is just about to come. And he says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's not saying the Jews are saved. What he's saying is all the information about God, God chose to dump that into the Jews. The Messiah is going to be a Jew. The scriptures came through Hebrew. The message of God came to the Jewish people for them to take and then to give it to the rest of the world, but they didn't do it. See, the whole time, even go back into the Old Testament and study it, there was to be this evangelism that happened worldwide, but the Jews began to get tighter and tighter with that, and they came up with rules and regulations around their own religion to the point where it truly became this box that they lived in of rules and regulations, and they had completely forgotten the grace and love of God that was supposed to be for everyone. And so he says, you worship what you do not know. You don't understand. You haven't heard all of the prophets and all of the scriptures. That's the one we really worship. The Jews, they do know. They're not doing it, but they know about that. And then he says this in verse 23, but the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to come worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I love this. You notice that it mentions spirit and truth as if it's the same thing. And here's the reason why. You cannot come into genuine worship if you're not in truth. There's a whole lot of people trying to do that. They say, well, worship is just anything I want it to be. No, not according to Scripture. Truth, this is truth. And this is who we understand who God is and who we are and how we're to honor Him, how we're to love Him, how we're to worship Him. It's described here in the truth of God's Word. So when we come to worship, we have to worship in spirit, which means I'm a born-again child of God. I've been saved. I have to be in the Spirit of God living within me. That's salvation. But I also have to come in truth, not in the way that I design worship, but the way that God has designed that. And that is always entails obedience. It means that I need to walk the way God has called me to walk. I need to honor God the way He wants me to honor Him. I don't get to say, hey, God, thank you for your love and grace and mercy and your salvation and death on your cross, and I love all that. Now I'm going to go do my own thing in my own way and make up my own rules. No, that's not worship. Worship is coming back in obedience. That's the truth of it. That's that idea of saying that truth and love somehow can be separated, but they can't be. If I love God, then I'm going to be obeying Him, which is in the truth of that. And so worship and truth go hand in hand. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes it this way, chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? This has become the temple. It was down there in Jerusalem, but it's no longer. That's going to be done away with when Jesus dies on the cross. Now the Holy Spirit takes residence up in our lives. This is the body of Christ. This He lives within me now. And so I worship Him physically wherever I go. We can come together in this beautiful place that I adore. My home. I like my home. And I like take care of my home. Somebody wants to come and disrespect my home, I get a little bit upset. You know, I'll sick my dogs on you or something. You know, you can't do that. I like my home. But if my home burns down, I'm okay. My family's still here. We're still a family. That's not the most important thing. If this place blew away, I think 6-7 hurricanes haven't done it yet, but if this place was to blow away, would we be lost? No. This is a wonderful building that we respect and we love, and it's very, very sacred to us because we love it, and it's a place that we come and we join together just like my home and just like other special places. But this building is not the temple of God. Amen. We come and worship. And right now I can hear some men going, that's right, Pastor. That's why I worship in the boat. Yeah, I know. You worship in the boat. Just like that other guy who worships on the golf course. Maybe just like some that are worshiping now, right now, online. Okay? I'm worshiping in my own place, in my own time, in my own way. Let us not forsake the meeting of ourselves together, as the scriptures say. When we come together, be like me saying, you know what, I love my family. I only see them about one day a week. I love them. They're so more important to me. I see them one day a week, and I just love on them, and that's it, because I have other things I want to do. You realize that worship shouldn't be something that we just do corporately also, but it should be something I do every day. Every day, because if I'm worshiping in spirit and truth, then I can worship wherever I go. That doesn't deny the fact that we ought to begin gathering together to worship. There's something about, even like this morning when we were singing, and you join in worship like that. And music is not worship. Please, you understand that. Music is an element that we use to enhance our worship, but it's not worship in and of itself. It just enhances our worship. And so, when we get together and we add things like that, and the music and those moments like that, oh man, my heart just soars. And without moments like that, and I don't know if you've been a period of time without going to a place like that. When I traveled and I was on the mission field, and I would go for a month, 6 weeks, 8 weeks away, and even though I had times of worship and stuff, when I would come back and be able to join with a whole group of people and lift our voices and sing, it was just, my heart soared at those moments, like family reunions. And then I love what he says. She says, the woman said to him there, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. It's almost as if she's saying, I want to know more. I want to know. But when the Messiah comes, the Messiah is going to tell us everything. And then we'll know the truth. And he says this. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This amazing statement that Christ makes, not to the Jewish leadership, not in the temple somewhere, but to this woman at the well, when Jesus says, "I am that Messiah, I am he." Do you realize that in the Gospels, there's seven different times in the Gospels, it's kind of the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Seven different times he identifies nine things that he is the I am of. And what he's saying here is he says, "I am that one." There's power in the name of Jesus. And he is everything that we need. Everything else in this world is going to fade. Our jobs, our hopes, our relationships, everything else in this world will fade and end in decay or the grave. The one thing that lasts forever is our relationship with him if you are genuinely born again. And because of that, we can worship. Because of that, I know that I'm his child. And even in the darkest, most difficult days that my heart breaks and I'm longing for help or hope, God's still there. And you can feel his presence. As he says, "I am it. I am the one." And we'll begin to see next week as we deal into what is the effect of her life because of that. How does it pour out in her life? How do we know that it's genuine? Do you know Jesus? And do you really worship him? Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for leading and guiding and directing us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that as we gather in this place in our own humanness, and we're just weak at times, we're never perfect, but you know that. You knit us together, so you know our human weakness. And you love us still. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to anchor our hope in you. And if there's somebody in this room that does not have that hope, they know all about you. Maybe they could quote verses. Maybe they've been to church 100 times. But if they've never surrendered their heart and life to you, they've never said, "Jesus, I believe in you and I trust in you and I ask you to please forgive me of my sin. And I come and kneel before you, Heavenly Father, in my heart and worship you. Thank you for the cross and for your sacrifice. And I accept you as my Lord and Savior." Father, if there's somebody here who hasn't prayed a prayer similar to that of salvation, of commitment and surrender and acceptance, you say in your word very clearly, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I pray that no one would leave this place without having that assurance in their heart and life. Father, I thank you that in spite of all the things that we've done and we are, you've still forgiven us and you've set us free with the blood on the cross. And I pray now as we stand in a moment to worship you for a moment, if there's decisions that are on our heart, if there's commitments that we need to make, some of those may be public, come for prayer or come and say, "Pastor, I want to receive Christ in my heart," or "I have received Christ in my heart. I want to be baptized," as the scriptures say. Whatever it might be, I pray that you would give us the strength and boldness to respond in how you're leading and guiding us here now through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in your name.